Mike doesn't want me to get whatever he's got. I know he had something 2 weeks ago anyway, but I think it's passed, which is good. And it's good to be here with you tonight. What an absolutely different night tonight compared to last week, eh? It's such a difference. And it was a blessing to be able to go early last week. And I didn't tell anyone this last week, but we were actually in Kingston for the weekend looking after our grandson. So I drove from Kingston Sunday morning to here and then drove back in the afternoon to Kingston, which isn't really a whole lot further than Bancroft. And I took side roads because the 401 was crazy and I didn't want to be on the 401. So I took a bunch of side roads and it actually wasn't so bad. And anyway, so but what a difference. And but it was good to be released last week from Sunday evening, and no excuse tonight, right? I mean, it's absolutely beautiful weather. So I always think when I come to Edmonton in February, you get those contrasts. You can have an absolutely crazy winter storm, and then usually by the end of the month, although not always, it's like spring is coming, you know. And so we're a little ahead of the curve here. It's just so beautiful today. If you have a Bible, could you turn to Mark chapter 8, and 2 weeks ago on the Sunday evening, we started this, little series, Jesus the Servant, and got one message, the servant in subjection, and we looked at that 2 weeks ago and lost a Sunday night, and that's fine. And this evening, we're going to think about Jesus the Servant again, the servant in surrender this evening. I'm going to read from three passages in Mark. They're going to sound very similar because they are very similar. And Jesus is speaking, and he's talking about his death and what is going to happen to him before it happens. He's talking to his disciples. And so he begins in verse 31, Mark 8, verse 31, and it says, "And he began to teach them." So whether this is the first time that he tells them this or not, we can't be sure, but it would almost seem like it when he says he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. It says he spoke this word openly, the beginning of the next verse. Chapter 9, verse 31, chapter 9, verse 31, again, very similar words, and we'll just back up to verse 30. It says, "And they departed from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know it." And then we come to verse 31, "For he taught his disciples and said to them, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day. But they did not understand the saying, and were afraid to ask him." We'll comment on that a little bit later. Chapter 10, again, chapter 10, very similar. Here Jesus gives a little bit more detail, and we'll start in verse 32 of Mark 10. Says, "Now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed as they followed, they were afraid. Then he took the 12 aside again and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again.'" Let's just ask the Lord's blessing on his word this evening. Father, we just thank you for gathering us here together tonight. I thank you for each one who is here. And I just pray that you would speak to us from your word this evening. We thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you for your Son, your amazing Son, your wonderful Son, the Lord Jesus. And as we look at him and as we consider him as the servant, Lord, that you would challenge us in our own hearts and our own lives with respect to serving, with respect to, as we consider this evening, specifically surrendering. And as we look at the model servant, Lord, that again, we would be challenged in our own lives to serve you more faithfully. So just bless, Father, each one. We think of those that for whatever reason can't be here tonight. You know the struggles, the issues, just perhaps traveling with family weekend, and we just commit these people to you. And Lord, we think of our brother Laverne tonight especially. We pray for him. We think of Margaret and Siobhan, Lord, and I just lift them both up to you too, Father, and pray that you would minister to them at this time. You know their hearts, Lord. You know their needs, and that you would work through this circumstance, this difficulty, this trial in their life, and accomplish your purpose in their life. So we just commit that whole family to you. And I just ask now for your strength and your help, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, before I forget, I was going to mention that Derek Frew said to say hello to everyone. Derek and Amy. I wasn't talking specifically to Amy this past week, but Derek, I was had a little visit with him, and he said, "Where are you speaking?" I said, "Edmondson Heights." Oh, he said, big smile. I said, "You want me to say hello?" "Oh, absolutely." He said, "Say hello for me." So for me and Amy. So I'm passing that on to everyone. So I want to begin with this thought. If I only would have known, if I only would have known. Have you ever said that or thought that before? And I'm going to relate a story that, I don't know, I might have shared this here before, probably at some point along the way, because it's one of those things that stuck in my mind, if I only would have known. When I was younger, we used to buy hockey cards, and it was like, you know, every time you went to the, if you got a dollar, you bought 10 packs of hockey cards because they were only 10 cents. So if we got our dollar for whatever, we'd just go down to the Max Milk or the Becker's or whatever it was, and we'd buy our hockey cards. And it was, a lot of you will remember that. I think you got 8 cards in a pack. You got that slab of that hard, brittle gum. And We had, as kids, literally, we'd go to school and just like a stack of cards like that, you know, a great big elastic around them. And that was just your traders. At home you had, some of you can relate with this, right? At home you had like all the ones that you weren't going to trade, because if you got one that you didn't have, you held on to it. But all the ones that you had doubles of or triples of or quadruples of, those were your traders. And you took them to school, and we used to stand somewhere in the schoolyard at recess, and we'd be flipping through the cards, and it would be need 'em, got 'em. I just remember that, and you'd be trading cards with guys, and the goal was to try and get the whole complete set of the NHL guys on the team and everything. And it was just kids doing that then. It was just kids. We were just like cheap cards. It was a fun thing for kids to do, and I think that's all hockey cards were meant to be back then. Eventually, at some point, I went to university, and while I'm in university, I can't remember if it was on a TV show or in the newspaper or somewhere. I think it was a newspaper article. My friend, who I was rooming with, showed me that old hockey cards were being sold for like hundreds of dollars. And, oh yeah, if you had Gretzky's card, it was a rookie card, you have this much. And if you had Bobby Orr's, this. And you have, and I mean, I had cards stretching from the late 60s into the early 70s, I guess kind of that golden era of hockey card collecting. And I had almost complete sets. And I had them, and I had them all arranged, as my wife would probably say, yeah, he probably did, in shoe boxes, you know, the whole season. And this was this year, and this was this year, in these shoe boxes. So, I mean, immediately when I see this or I read this and I hear the story, I'm just, the dollar signs are just rolling in my mind. I'm thinking, I'm going to be rich. I'm going to be able to pay off my student loans. And I'm going to, and you know, all this, I was so pumped and I was so excited. I could hardly wait to get home the next time. And I got home and I just got in the door and I said, "Mom, where are my old hockey cards?" "What?" I said, "My old hockey cards." I said, "I used to have them in the shoe boxes." "Oh, I threw those out a long time ago," she said. It was just like, my world collapsed. She said, "Well, maybe they're in the attic." And I went up and looked, and they're not. Anyway, I never saw them again. And just recently, like it was about 2 weeks ago, Jackie and I took a little time away, and we went to this antique place, this place that had antiques and old things, and I don't do a lot of that, but I found it really interesting. Anyway, I came to this one setup, and it was all old hockey cards, and I said to Jackie, I said, "I had those cards, I had that one, I said, I can remember it, I can picture it in my mind exactly, the set and the year, and I had them all, and they're all gone somewhere, probably long gone in the landfill. Many, many years ago. If only I would have known, right, what the value of that was going to be. A lot of us could say that about a lot of things in life. We would have done things differently. We would have held on to this. We would have done this, whatever, if we would have known the future. And sometimes we think it would be good to know the future, right, if we could know ahead. I think most often, maybe not now, as we get older, we get a little wiser, But most often we might think, I wish I could know the future and what was coming. And at times it would be an advantage, but God in his wisdom has kept us from being able to know the future, because we'd also know the bad things and the negative things and the not so good things that were coming. And how would we live our lives knowing what tragedy or trial or difficulty was coming ahead? And of course, we just don't even have that option, so maybe we shouldn't even think about it. But I bring all that up because when we read about Jesus here in these passages in Mark 8 and Mark 9 and Mark 10, it's clear that he knew the future and he knew exactly what was going to happen to him. There wasn't a detail of his suffering that he was going to go through that he didn't know about. He knew his destiny. He knew what was ahead. He knew the purpose that he had to come into the world for. And on at least three occasions, and these are recorded here in Mark's gospel, and there may have been other times, we don't know for sure, but clearly at least on three occasions, he speaks very directly to his disciples, to his followers. And he tells them that he's going to die. And I'm going to go to Jerusalem, and this is going to happen. And the third time he does it, that recorded in Mark 10 here, he gives details that show that he clearly knows everything that lies ahead. He's going to be betrayed to the chief priests. They're going to condemn him, deliver him to the Gentiles. That would be the Romans, right? They're going to mock him, scourge him, spit on him, kill him. And praise God, the third day he's going to rise again. The disciples forgot that in the moment of his death, but they would remember when he would rise from the dead. But he knew exactly what lay ahead for him. And he faced it. And he not only faced it, but he, if you will, and we're going to get there eventually this evening, I wouldn't say that he ran into it, but he pursued it, because it was God's will, it was the Father's will that he surrender himself to the cross and to that suffering. And he lives his life surrendered to the will of the Father and surrendered to the destiny that the Father had for him ultimately, which would lead him to the cross. I want to give a definition of the word surrender. This is just a dictionary definition. To yield something to the possession or power of another. So I'll just read it again. To yield something to the possession or power of another. Now, usually when we think of the word surrender, most often we think of it in a negative term. You know, if there's two countries at war and one country surrenders, the view would be you lost, right? You're the loser. If two guys are, not that this would happen in a fight, but if it did in a boxing match or a hockey fight or whatever, one guy's winning and the other guy surrenders, we consider them to be the loser. And so the word surrender has that connotation of losing, but that's not always the case. Surrendering doesn't always imply losing. When we think of the context of Jesus surrendering, we're going to see absolutely the opposite, that there was no loss, or he was not losing, he was absolutely winning, and in total control and power, and being able to deliver himself at any moment from what was ahead. He surrenders himself, he yields himself to the will of the Father and ultimately to the cross. I want to just quickly look at these three incidents that we read about. Just go back to Mark chapter 8, and the first time that, and I just want to see what happens immediately after Jesus says that, the reaction of the disciples or how the disciples behave or what they talk about immediately after Jesus tells them what's going to happen to him, and then how Jesus handles that in each of those situations. So back in Mark 8 and verse 31, Jesus puts the cards on the table, as I said earlier, says he began to teach them. So maybe this is the very first time that they've heard this. And it says in verse 32, he spoke this word openly. In other words, he wasn't pulling any punches with them. He just put it right out there. This is what's going to happen to me. And then the response, and this is classic, and we know, many of you know this is not an unfamiliar passage. Peter took him aside, and isn't this amazing? He began to rebuke him. Wow. I mean, think about it. Here's Peter rebuking the Lord, rebuking God. Now, I don't know that, I'm sure that Peter wasn't conscious of it that way in that moment. He didn't see it in that context. And I'm going to give the benefit of the doubt to Peter here. I'm going to say that he genuinely, because he loved the Lord, did not want to hear him talk about dying. That was the furthest thing from Peter's mind. And so rather than jumping on Peter and being critical of Peter, let's think about it this way. The way we would defend any friend, right? If we had a friend that was talking about, it's over, I'm finished, or whatever, something in a negative way that their life was, we would do the same thing, right? It's like, no, don't talk that way. We don't want to hear that. I don't want to hear that from you. And so Peter does this, and I absolutely think his motive was right in this, in from his own heart. But he was so missing the point because he couldn't see the big picture, could he? It's amazing how Jesus responds to him in verse 33. When he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan." Wow, that's slam. That's a major rebuke from the Lord here. Imagine Jesus saying that must have hit Peter like a ton of bricks. And then he says this, "For you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." The immediate understanding of this is the fact that Jesus, what was Jesus saying? The fact that he was going to go to Jerusalem and die, that was the heart of God. That was God's purpose. It was the mind of God, if you will. He says, "You're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." The things of God were that the Son of Man would go and surrender his life in Jerusalem and would die. Now, let's realize that they don't know this whole big picture. They don't see it. And Mike was mentioning in the opening about Joseph and being in prison, and we look back and we see the big picture and we see how it all fits together. But understand, for the disciples in that moment and Peter, they didn't see that big picture. And when Jesus talks about dying, this doesn't make sense because he's the Messiah. He's the Christ, the anointed one. He's going to go to Jerusalem and he's going to establish his kingdom. That's what they're thinking. And he's going to push the Romans out and he's going to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that's what they're thinking about. Good thought. And one day it's going to happen. It's still going to happen. And that's in the end of the book of Revelation. We've been looking at Revelation in the morning. As I said this morning, we're not going to get to chapter 19 by a long shot. But that's what's going to happen eventually. So good thought, but timing was off. Because the cross was in between. And Jesus knew that. They didn't know that. But it's a strong rebuke to Peter. And probably to the other disciples as well. Because even though Peter's a spokesman, I'm sure they're all thinking the same thing. Don't let this happen. No, don't die. Don't talk about laying down your life or surrendering your life, if you will. We don't want to hear about that. We want you to stay alive. And so the focus here for Peter and his thinking is the issue of self-preservation. Preserve yourself, keep your life, be happy, live your... Just don't talk about this dying stuff. Where does Jesus go after he rebukes Peter? Notice the very next verse 34. And I don't know whether there's a delay of time here. We don't know for sure. Was this immediate conversation right after what he said in verse 33? Whatever. In the context of the passage here, it's immediate. It says, "When he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, 'Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it.'" And so where the mindset of Peter and the other disciples, and really the mindset of man, if you will, is to preserve my life. I want to keep my life. I want to keep it the way I want it. I don't want to lose it. Jesus says the opposite. I want you to surrender your life. I want you to surrender your life. That may not mean surrendering your life to death, as he was going to do. It might, and many followers of Christ have through the centuries surrendered their life to death because of their faithfulness and their obedience to the Lord Jesus. But it certainly clearly means that don't preserve your life for yourself. I mean, the very thing that Jesus says, whoever desires to save his life will lose it. You live for yourself, self-preservation, live your life for you, you're going to lose it in a sense. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. It's like Jesus is saying in a sense, invest your life for me, not for yourself. Don't preserve your life for you, but surrender it to me and to my will. Surrender your life, give it up. And like I said, whether that would mean physical death, perhaps for some. But certainly we can surrender our life to the Lord in living for him. I think of Romans 12, where it talks about that we are to give ourselves as a living sacrifice to God. The very thought of being a living sacrifice. that we're not you know, so this is not a call to die physically to death, but simply to say, my life is not mine, it's his, it's the Lord's. And I give it to him, and I surrender it to him, and Jesus is walking in that path of surrender to the Father's will. So self-preservation, Jesus says, surrender your life, don't preserve it. Then we go to Mark 9, or don't preserve it for yourself. Mark chapter 9 and verse 31. And again, here Jesus, the second time, he speaks to his disciples and reveals the fact that he's going to go to the cross and he's going to die. And it's interesting here in verse 32, they did not understand the saying and they were afraid to ask him. Remember the last time what happened to Peter, right, when he got into it. So we're not going to say anything, and they're quiet and they don't respond. But it says, and he came to Capernaum, verse 33, and when he was in the house, he asked them, what was it you disputed among yourselves on the road? So as they had, Jesus had told them that, and they're on the way, they're going to Capernaum, and there's this conversation going on among the disciples. And again, Jesus knows everything, so he knows what they're talking about. He knew what they were talking about. So he asked them the question because he wants them to think about what it was they were talking about, not because he didn't know. And in verse 34, it says, but they kept silent. They were embarrassed. For on the road, they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. Isn't that interesting? It is mind-boggling to me that in the moment that Jesus tells them for the second time, at least, that he's going to die and he's going to suffer, be betrayed into the hands of men, they will kill him, that he gives them that information. And what are they talking about on the road? You know, they're not talking about, well, he's going to die, he's going to be killed, and the compassion for him and concern for him. They're thinking about themselves and who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And they've still got that focus there. Here the issue is an issue of self-importance. Which of them would be the greatest? Which of them is going to be first? Which of them is going to be most prominent? It's easy to look at the disciples here and say how immature they were and how selfish they were and how... But let's be honest, brothers and sisters, we at times have the same... Maybe we're a little smarter about it maybe than they were. But do we not find ourselves in our own hearts going through the same kind of thinking at times? In a sense of our own self-importance that can get in the way of so many things. It certainly always gets in the way of being a servant of Jesus Christ when we have that sense of self-importance. Interesting how Jesus handles this one. He takes them to task, if you will, for what they had said, makes them think about it. Obviously, they're thinking about it. And then in verse 35, it says, he sat down, called the 12, said to them, if anyone desires to be first, so let me tell you how it works. It's not about who's most important, who's first, who's going to be the greatest. But if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. Completely the opposite of what they're thinking. And then he took a little child, and he set him in the midst of them. Matthew adds a little bit more detail, and I'm just going to read this for you here, and I'm not going to tell you where it is. He says, it's in the same context, therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. That's Matthew 18:4. And so he brings this little kid in, and what is the message in all of this? Surrender your pride, your sense of self-importance. You need to let go of all of that. You need to be, if you're going to be a servant, if you're going to follow me, you need to be willing to give that up, to not be thinking of your own prominence and your own reward. And this is such a struggle for us, honestly, isn't it? It's in our human nature to be putting ourselves first, and we wrestle against this. And for some of us, the struggle with pride may be greater than others, but it's something that touches every one of us. There's not one of us that's excluded from this. And so it's easy to look at the disciples and say, how could they do that? How could they say that? We're often guilty of it ourselves. We find conflicts that come up between brothers and sisters in Christ, conflicts that happen in local churches, conflicts that happen in families, conflicts that happen in ministries. And most often, this is the root of it. It's a sense that I'm not being seen as important as I should be. I'm not getting the respect I deserve, and pride comes into the equation. And that's often, most often, how conflicts happen between believers. And so Jesus is laying a principle down here. Instead of the self-importance, surrender your pride. Surrender it. Humble yourself. Become like that little child. You know, the little child knows that they're a little child. most often anyway. And they know that they're small, and they know that they're insignificant. And Jesus says, I want you to have that kind of a mindset if you want to be great in the kingdom of God. One more passage, we mentioned Mark 10. If we can just go there, Mark 10, verse 32. And here, as Jesus lays out even more details of his suffering and his death and what is going to happen, and you think, surely now the third time they're going to get it, it's all going to come together for them, and they're going to understand, and they're going to be compassionate and all of that, and they're not going to be thinking about themselves, but I want you to notice immediately what follows in verse 35. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. Isn't that amazing? We want you to do for us. Just think of the wording of that language. We want you to do for us whatever we ask. And he said to them, what do you want me to do for you? They said, grant us that we may sit one on your right hand, the other on your left hand in your glory. And then Jesus goes on and explains that that's not his to give. And they're going to be, can you be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with? And he's speaking, I think, here of his suffering. And they said, we can. And he still says to them in verse 40, to sit on my right hand and my left is not mine to give, but is for those for whom it is prepared. And then you get to verse 41, and it says, when the 10 heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. Now, we don't know for sure what's in the heart of James and John here. What one of the Gospels, and I can't remember, I think perhaps it's Luke's Gospel, I may be wrong on this, someone correct me, it speaks about their mother going and advocating for them. It was their mom, it's mom, right? She's asking, can my son sit on your right hand, your left hand in glory? I think that, initially we see that there some sense, and I'm going to put down here, the issue here is self-significance, that they wanted to be significant in the kingdom of God and in the things of God. And maybe on the one level that's not good, and certainly clearly in the mind of the other 10 disciples, this is not a good thing. You guys are only thinking about yourselves. You're not thinking about, how dare you think that you're going to sit on the right hand and the left, pardon me, on the right hand and the left hand of the Lord when he's sitting in his kingdom. Like, who do you guys think you are? And so they're angry and they're upset. And there's this conflict that seems to be brewing between the disciples. James and John are perhaps the youngest. John most likely is the youngest for sure. James is probably young as well. We don't know if they're the youngest of all of the 12, but most likely John. So they're young men. They're eager. They're anxious. They're zealous. They're referred to as the sons of thunder by the Lord Jesus. That gives you some idea of what they were like, right? That they were guys that just were so on fire, if you will, for him, that they wanted to. There was a situation where they go into a town and the people in the town didn't receive them well, and they wanted to call fire down from heaven. This is the kind of fire that these guys had in their motivation to serve the Lord Jesus. So on the one hand, you may look at it and say they're being completely selfish here. On the other hand, you might think their zeal is driving to this place where, Lord, we want to sit right beside you when we get to the kingdom. Maybe that's not such a bad thing to desire. But clearly there was something in the motivation here that wasn't right, because not only did the disciples respond negatively, Jesus doesn't rebuke them, by the way, kind of directly as he does with Peter in the first situation, but he does bring this whole thing to a teachable moment, if you will. Verse 42, Jesus called them to himself and he said to them, because now you've got this, the 10 are angry with James and John and the whole thing, and who knows what's being said. So he calls them together and he says, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority. In other words, they want to have those top jobs, right? They want to be on the throne. If they can't be on the throne, they want to be right next to the throne. They want the power. They want the control. They want the influence. Look, notice what Jesus says in verse 43, yet it shall not be so among you. I don't want you to look for that. I don't want you to think about that. I don't want you to live for that. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. Slave of all. And then he says this, and here's this tremendous statement here by the Lord Jesus. It's so powerful, for even, he says, even the Son of Man, even me, even God in the flesh, even God incarnate, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Powerful words. Powerful statement. Powerful lesson. And in the face of their pursuit of self-significance, Jesus says, I want you to surrender your desire. What you aspire to, what you want to be, what you think I'm going to do for God, or what I think I'm going to be. I want you to surrender your desire. I want you to be the servant. I want you to be the slave of all. Taking that lowest place, that humble place that even the Son of Man took as a servant of the Father, first of all, and then the servant of humanity, as ultimately he goes to the cross and lays down his life for us. And so where they're thinking self-preservation, keep yourself alive, he says surrender your life. Where they're thinking self-importance and we want to be great, he's saying surrender your pride. Where they're thinking self-significance, we want to be noticed and prominent and have positions, Jesus says, I want you to surrender your desire. I don't want you to think about that. I want you to take that low place as a servant, just as I, and he holds himself up as an example, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. It's powerful. Think about, back up here to verse 32 for a moment. Let's just back up here for a moment. As I mentioned earlier, Jesus knew his destiny. He knows where he's going. And three times he lays it out exactly where he's going as he goes to Jerusalem, that he's going to die. And this is the third time. I want you to notice the context, though, in verse 32, when he speaks this third time to them, it says, now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. And Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. And then it says that he took the 12 aside again, began to tell them. As he's on this road to Jerusalem, he's headed to the very place that he's told them about. When he goes to Jerusalem, it's not going to be long. There's going to be the incident in the temples. He drives out the money traders, and there's going to be these events that take place just prior to his arrest and his trial and his death at the Passover. But it's literally within days that Jesus is going to go through the very thing that he's telling them about here. They don't know that. He knows that. What's amazing is that as he, you know, I talked earlier about if we knew the future, right, how would we handle trial and crisis? If I knew in the future that if I went to that place, I was going to be beaten and I was going to be brutalized and I was going to be killed, I wouldn't go there. I'd go the opposite way. I would say, thank you, God, for bringing me into the knowledge of this information, and thank you, and now I'm going to go this way and I'm going to get out of this thing. But Jesus, he goes headlong into it. Rather than running away from it, if you will, he's running towards it. Notice the phrase, going up to Jerusalem. Now, that was literal. The road from Jericho to Jerusalem went from, I think, 800 feet below sea level to almost 3,000 feet above sea level. So they're literally going up about an incline of about 4,000 feet. And if I remember correctly, I think that was over about 30 kilometers, the walk. Never been there. Maybe some of you have been to Israel and you've seen this road. What I've heard about it from people that have been there, what I've read about it, what I've seen in pictures about it, narrow, desolate, desert area, dangerous, thieves, all that thing. Remember the Good Samaritan, it was on that road that he was beaten and left for dead. This was not an easy road to travel. And it's interesting, and it's not coincidence, I believe, that Jesus chose the most difficult road to go to Jerusalem, knowing what was ahead, knowing that the cross was ahead. It was a picture, I think, of facing that difficulty head on. And rather than running from it like I would want to do if I knew what was happening, he goes right into it and he faces it in the most difficult way, headlong goes in. He's going up to Jerusalem, and notice it says, and Jesus was going before them. The thought is here, he's they can't keep up with him. Have you ever been on a walk with someone and they go really fast and you can't keep up? My wife's saying, yes, every time I go walking with you. It's like, slow down, slow down. And we used to go for walks, and I'd want to, you know, and she'd be like, I can't go as fast as you. Your legs are longer than me. So I've learned to slow down when I walk with her. And, you know, sometimes I think of, for me now, I think of often when we're hunting in the fall and we're going out somewhere, And I don't walk as fast as I used to. I used to walk. I think my son Nathan is the one. You know, we're going into the bush and we're going somewhere, and he's like just flying. He's just like long leg, tall, young, and he's way ahead. And we're like, Nathan, slow down, slow down. What's the rush? You know, and you get with someone and they're just determined to go, or they're in a hurry to go, and you can't keep up. That's the picture here. That's what's going on. When it says he was going before them, that's what it means. And they're like, what is going on? Why is he in such a hurry? And then you have this information here. They were amazed, and as they followed, they were afraid. Isn't that interesting? The word amazed there means astonished or dumbfounded. The word afraid means alarmed and fearful. That would make sense, right? So that on the one hand, they're like, what is, if you will, possessing him, driving him, that he's walking this quickly, that he's so intent, and we can't keep up with him, and it's so intense, the intensity is so strong in the character, in the demeanor, in the face of the Lord Jesus as he's pushing ahead, and he's pushing ahead, and they're trying to keep up, that it says they were afraid. See, they didn't know what was going on, but they knew something was going on. Something was driving him. And there was this determination in Jesus to get up that road and to get to Jerusalem. And it's probably why, as they're struggling to understand where it is that's going on, that at that point it says he took the 12 aside and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. I'm telling you, this, and whether they would believe it or not or know it, they wouldn't understand it or comprehend it at this time. This is what's going to happen to me. To which, if they would have understood exactly what was going to happen in a few days, they would have said, then why are you running to Jerusalem? Why wouldn't you go in the opposite way? But he was going, and he was in a hurry to get there because he was prepared to surrender. Surrender himself to the will of the Father. Surrender himself to the cross and the suffering that was his destiny to fulfill. There's an amazing verse in Isaiah chapter 50, and a lot of you will be familiar with this verse. There's two of them really side by side that tell us that this is a messianic passage. Really, there's more than two. We could start at verse 4 of Isaiah 50. The Lord has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. And on it goes, and then you come to verse 6. I gave my back to those who struck me, my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. That's clearly speaking of the Lord Jesus, is it not? I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. Amazing, Isaiah writes this almost 700 years before it's fulfilled. Not amazing when we understand who our God is, right? Gives this to this prophet to write, speaking of his son, the Messiah, what he would go through. But then notice verse 7, for the Lord God, and this is like Jesus saying this prophetically before it happens. This is in the heart of the Lord Jesus. For the Lord God will help me, therefore I will not be disgraced. I'm not going to run the other way. I'm not going to be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. And he goes headlong to Jerusalem. He's hurrying to Jerusalem to face the suffering that he's going to go through. The New Living Translation puts this verse this way. Just read it from a different translation. Because the sovereign Lord helps me, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a stone, determined to do his will, and I know that I will not be put to shame. And the idea of setting a face like a flint or like a stone, it doesn't mean that he didn't have emotion or he was. It's the look of determination that nothing is going to deter me from what is ahead. My face is set, and nothing is going to change it. He was prepared to go and to face the cross, and he knows every detail of what's going to happen to him, but he doesn't flinch from it at all. He goes headlong into it. One of my favorite writers, old writers, Alexander McLaren, some of you, I don't know if any of you are familiar with him, but I love his insight on things. And his insight on verse 32 here in Mark 10, just a portion of what he says, I'll just share it with you. He says, we have not only to consider the fixed will which this incident reveals, but to remember the purpose on which it was fixed, and that he, or Jesus, was hastening to his cross. The very fact of our Lord's going back to Jerusalem with the decree of the Sanhedrin still in force was tantamount to his surrender of himself to death. Why would he do this? Because he recognized that now the hour of which he spoke so much had come, and of his own loving will offered himself as our sacrifice. It is all important to keep in view that Christ's death was his own voluntary act. Whatever external forces were brought to bear in the accomplishment of it, he died because he chose to die. The cords which bound the sacrifice to the horns of the altar were cords woven by himself. The self-sacrifice of the Lord was not the flinging away of the life that he ought to have preserved, nor carelessness, nor the fanaticism of a martyr, nor the enthusiasm of a hero and a champion, but it was the voluntary death of him who of his own will became in his death the sacrifice and satisfaction for the sins of the whole world. Love to us in obedience to the Father's whose will he made his own were the cords that bound Christ to the cross on which he died. I just loved that, the way he put that. It's so powerful. It's so true, isn't it? It wasn't just this martyr thing. He goes with a purpose to die, but he is in absolute control all of the time. And he willingly surrenders his life to the cross and to death. Just quickly, Matthew 26, and I don't want to spend a whole lot of time on this, but the thought of the voluntary death of the Lord Jesus, it was mentioned this morning, I think, in the Lord's Supper. There was an allusion made to this about Peter and the disciples trying to defend Jesus from death. And in Matthew 26, you have this thing where Peter takes the sword and he strikes the servant in verse 51 of Matthew 26. And Jesus says to him, "Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword." And I think the brother this morning that read it in the Lord's Supper was reading it in John's Gospel, where it doesn't add the next verse. Look at verse 53. "Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels?" What was he saying to Peter and the disciples? "I can handle this. Don't worry about it. If I want to stop it, I can stop it right now. One word will stop it all. How then, though, could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus?" No other way for you and I to be saved and redeemed. And he willingly, voluntarily lays down his life on the cross. He surrenders it. He goes to Jerusalem, hurries to Jerusalem to the cross. And what's going to happen? One more passage and I'm going to stop. Again, thinking of the voluntary nature of Jesus' death, that, you know, he was not just murdered, but you understand what I'm saying. It wasn't men who did it. I know it was, but that they were simply the instruments, that it was all according to the will of God. When you come to John 10, and in John 10, verse 11, let me just read these verses for you. Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." And then we go to verse 15, "As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." Who's in control here? It's him. It's Jesus is in control, right? It's the Lord. No one's taking my, I'm giving my life. I'm laying my life down. In case we didn't get that point, verse 17, "Therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again." Praise God, there's a resurrection. And notice verse 18, "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." The servant in surrenders himself to the cross and the suffering of the cross for you and me, for us. For us. What do we owe him in response to what he has done for us? May God help us to surrender ourselves to him as servants. Father, we marvel always when we look at your Son and we think about him and what he has done, what he has accomplished. We, first of all, want to thank you so much for him. Lord Jesus, we love you. We love you because you first loved us. And Father, we look at the cross and we marvel that you would give your son, but you did, and we marvel that he surrendered himself willingly, but he did. No one took his life from him. Although men were the instruments of his death, although Satan, no doubt, instigated them to do what they did, ultimately he was in total control of his destiny. And he pursued it. He went to Jerusalem knowing exactly what was going to happen. It was all part of your purpose, all part of your plan. There would be no salvation, no redemption for mankind without his surrendering of his life. And so we just want to thank you and praise you, Father, and honor you tonight for what you have done. And to your Son, we give glory and honor. We would say, Lord Jesus, you are worthy. Indeed, you are worthy. Father, challenge us tonight as we are humbled, as we think of the heart of the Lord Jesus to serve. He did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. We look at the disciples who struggled with that. We see ourselves in them, Lord. We struggle with it too. And so God, teach us what it means to serve. Give us that heart. Work in us that we might be more like your Son, that model servant. And so strengthen us for this, we pray. And we ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.